begin with a story about a church, and specifically the secretary of that church. Her name was Mrs. Smith. Mrs. Smith was a great worker, not just an attendee of the church, but also an employee. Took care of the administration, paid all the bills, did the bulletin, kept them organized, even would write out and print out the pastor's sermons every Sunday morning for him. Model employee. One Sunday morning, she arrived, and you could tell she was a woman with a purpose, and scanning the congregation, she sets her eyes on Mrs. Brown and makes a beeline for Mrs. Brown and gives her a great big hug to everyone's surprise. And then Mrs. Smith went and took her seat. That morning, the message was on 1 John 3, chapter 11, to love one another. And as the pastor concluded his message that morning, he challenged his congregation and said, "I challenge for you all this week is to find someone that you really cannot stand and just go give them a great big hug." Mrs. Smith knew that and gave that hug to Mrs. Brown. I tell that story because the Apostle John in this letter gives no instruction when it comes to loving one another. Just go out and give people that you don't get along with a hug, because that is not what he is referring to when he talks about loving one another. Unfortunately, loving one another simply is just not that simple. Being cordial and friendly is not loving one another. And we're going to think and meditate a little bit more on what that means as we unpack and unfold this this portion of this letter. I don't know about you, but one of the things I've enjoyed about digging deeper into this letter is I really do appreciate the style and the approach. I resonate it. I'm compelled and I'm drawn to it because of my own personality, maybe perhaps because we live in such a day of political correctness. But what I've really become very fond of is John's way of just not pulling any punches. He calls it as he sees it. He's an individual that has the gift of understanding and seeing things and interpreting things in black and white. There's no gray, and he conveys his message in much the same manner. And he has been very clear, as now we are approaching halfway point of this letter, he's been very clear on what constitutes a true, genuine believer. He's writing these things so his audience may have confidence and assurance that they are, in fact, genuine believers. They've been struggling with doubts. They've been struggling with false teaching. And he's been giving them these series of tests. And when we met last, I think Brian was looking at chapter 3 and just going back in a little bit for way of review. Again, he was very black and white, very clear, emphasizing to his audience and to his readers, it's pretty simple. You either fall into one of two categories. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. That there is no in between. There is nothing else. That's as simple as it is. And then he went on, and you remember we studied together that a child of God practices holiness and lives righteously, not perfect, not without stumbling, but that is the motivation, that is the desire. And so someone that lives a life that is marked by holiness, an emphasis to live a life that pleases God and live righteously, that individual is deemed a genuine child of God. For someone that continually practices sin and does not practice righteousness, Well, that person is sinning, and that person is displaying that sort of attitude and behavior because he says they are a child of the devil. This morning we begin, as we get into verse 11, he's continuing with his same purpose. He's continuing with just developing and opening up his argument even more, and he provides a new test, and that is the test of love. John agrees wholeheartedly with James. We are not saved by works, but our faith produces good works. And one of those works is loving one another. And I think it's important before we look at this text, I have 3 points I want to bring to our consideration this morning. I think it's important from the very onset to acknowledge that Christians don't have the monopoly on love. I want to say that right from the very beginning. I'm not standing up here and saying that only genuine believers know what it is to love. By God's common grace, we all experience and know that emotion, what it is to be loved, and we know what it is to love others. But a biblical perspective needs to recognize that the way we love as fallen creatures, so since Adam, since the garden, is not the way it should be. Our love, while good and true, and in a lot of instances pure, still is not what God originally designed and ordained. And if we are honest with ourselves, the way the world loves, at the very core of it, there's a lot of self involved. You take any couple that starts dating and the relationship begins to flourish. That spark is ignited. There is love. Valentine's Day comes and the roses are purchased and the dinner and then a ring and then a wedding and vows are declared and love is expressed. But that happens in our world, because at the very base of it, there is an element of it being self-serving. As the husband-to-be, there is something in it for me. And then when that family grows and we have children, of course we love our children, because they're our children. They're part of us. So at that very basic level, there is still some self-serving element to the love we dispense. You get a pet, you get a dog, and that thing is so loyal and so cute and makes you feel so great and gives you so much joy. So you love that animal. You don't love your neighbor's dog who keeps going to the bathroom on your lawn. You hate that dog. It doesn't bring you any joy, any happiness, any loyalty, but you love your dog. You love your pet because it provides something for you. And so I'm not saying there's anything wrong. I'm not judging that sort of love. But the love that we're going to discuss this morning and the love that's in our text transcends that love. It's even deeper and purer. And it is the love that God originally ordained. It is a love that is completely, totally unconditional and sacrificial. It is a love that is always directed at the recipient with their best interests in mind. And it is only a love that can be expressed if you're a child of God. It is the love that we are going to talk about this morning is only a love that can be demonstrated and can be expressed if you have been born of God and the Spirit of God resides in you. Our sermon this morning breaks nicely into 3 parts. If you're taking notes, here they are. It's the first part, it's the second part, and it's the third part. Pretty good, huh? problem with mass in a small group, you get no idea if anyone laughs at your jokes. Oh, except when you say that, then you hear a bit of laughing. So maybe I'll just stop, but I probably won't. I thought that was funny. I've never said that before. The first part we're going to consider is the content of the message. The second part of the sermon is the contrast. And the third part is the comparison. So let's look at our first part or point together. And that's found in verse 11 where John writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." It's not an option. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's an instruction. The audience is believers, and here it is. You want a test of your faith, that it is genuine, that you are truly born again, a child of God. You will have this desire, this motivation within you to love other brothers and sisters. We can imply from this text that the false teachers were challenging this thinking, they were challenging this truth, and that's why he says at the beginning of verse 11 that this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. This culminates in the gospel. This is the truth that you heard right from the beginning. This is the truth you heard from us as apostles. This is going to be mentioned now. This is the first of five times that John is going to instruct believers to love one another. He's going to do it again right at the beginning of his second letter that he writes. We read this repeatedly throughout the gospel, that we are to love one another. If you have been born of God and God is love, then we are to love one another. And so that is the instruction. That is the message that they've heard right from the beginning. I like how John does that. That's not the first time he's done that. He's a little bit like a lawyer. Okay, we've lost focus here. We've lost our perspective. We've just lost something. We got to recapture it. Let's go back to the beginning. Reminded me when I would be in university, hated textbooks. I think every student hates textbooks. There's something about them. You start reading and you've got focus, and then before you know it, you have no idea the words that you're reading. They make no sense. And I don't know what you did, but for me, it was so disheartening, because if I've lost my focus, I got to go back to the beginning. It's the only way to capture what the text is saying, and that's what he's saying here. Okay, you know what? Some people have come in, they provided some false teaching, and I'm going to take you right back to the beginning, because we got to go to the source. Very clever, very smart, very practical. I think it's a good reminder for us this morning, because still to this day, as simple as we may think that the message to love one another is, but the love of God has been a doctrine that has been challenged. There's false teaching concerning love even to this day. And so this is a great reminder for us as it was for them. And so that is the first point that is made, the content of the message that they have heard from the beginning is a simple imperative that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love one another. Takes us to verse 12. And I am drawn to this. I try not to do this when I'm teaching. I guess John missed seminary where students and preachers to be are taught, try not to say things all the time in the negative, try to say things in the positive. John has nothing to do with that. He could not care less. And he's going to start with the negative. And he's going to bring a contrast to bring home his point of what love is going to look like. And he draws all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and just says it plainly. Listen, love one another. And you know how you do that? Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Cain was a hater. Cain was evil, he was a murderer, and he was not a child of God. Let's go back and read. I think it's worth it. I debated with if we should do this or not because of time, but I think we will benefit from it. Let's just read. It's a short narrative. Genesis chapter 4. So God's created Adam and Eve in innocence. He has given them this garden. They have rebelled. They fell to the temptation of the evil, into temptation from the evil one. They've been banished from the garden, and now they've had some children. In verse 1, it says, in chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Notice this. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not know well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 6, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain was a worshiper of God, as was Abel, but Cain was not a child of God. This is an interesting narrative. This is an interesting account that John feels compelled to share from, because there's so much in this, and unfortunately this morning, we're not going to be able to unpack all of it, but we're gonna hit on a few things. I think first it's important just to discuss for a minute what went wrong, and it doesn't really tell us in the text explicitly. Was there an expectation on God's part for them both to bring an animal offering? I tend to think most likely the fact that they were coming with an offering, I would assume God told them what to come with. But nevertheless, I think the bigger problem in Genesis chapter 4 has not so much to do with the individual offerings they brought, but the individuals themselves, because that's what it says, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but no regard for Cain and his offering. The problem between these two worshipers was a problem with the heart. Abel had a heart that was right before God, and Cain, for whatever reason, did not. And that is why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was disregarded. Both worshipers of God, one true believer, one not. Abel exercised obedience through faith, and one did not. And John wants to use this account to drive his point home that Cain is a demonstration of pure hatred. You notice his hatred is directed towards his brother, because why? Look at verse 11. Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Cain hated Abel because Abel was righteous, because he was a good person, because he did what was right before the Lord. And the text will go on to tell us that that is the way it is for the believer. That the do not be surprised, brothers, verse 12, that the world will hate you. The world, since the fall, has hated anything to do with God, hates the things of God, and hates the people of God. And so that is what we learn from this text. We also learn something really, really important in this text with regards to the progression and how everything flows here. Cain's response in Genesis chapter 4 is very, very unfortunate. when he discovers that his sacrifice and his heart are not right, and God has no regard for them, he actually gets a second chance in Genesis chapter 4. He's told by God, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. You need to do well. You need to do better. You need to think about where your heart is. But rather than repent, rather than acknowledging that he needs to change his attitude and his behavior towards God, he responds with what? Anger. And his anger is directed towards God and towards his brother. He falls into the trap of what we would refer to as victim mentality. He's all of a sudden the victim here. Oh, hold on a second. Look at that brother Abel I have. Why didn't he tell me I shouldn't have brought this? Why is he being praised? Why is his offering accepted? What's wrong with what I do? I worked hard in that ground. I'm the one that toils in the midday sun, planting, weeding, watering, reaping. All he has to do is feed a few animals. Begins to exhibit some jealousy towards his brother without any cause. Begins to resent his brother. And there's the trifecta right there. Anger, jealousy, resentment cultivates into hate, which then ultimately concluded in the taking of a life. Do not be like Cain. The word that he uses in 1 John chapter 3, the word that your Bible translates murder, the word literally means to slay by slitting the throat. You ever wonder? I've been thinking about it. How did Cain know how to kill? How did Cain know how to kill? How did he know his brother would die? And how did he know how to kill like that? Slitting the throat of an animal or another person is, in fact, the most humane way, because once that jugular is cut, it's extremely fast. But at the same time, it's ferocious, it's horrific, it's messy. How do you know how to do this? I don't have an exact answer for you. I speculate, and this is what this is, speculation, but if you go back in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve recognized their sin and were ashamed in front of a holy God and hiding in his presence and ashamed of being naked, God killed an animal to provide a covering. My assumption is that God instructed Adam at that time how to kill animals for sacrifice and for worship. And so what God gave as instruction for what was to be good and pure and to lead to worship, Cain used it to enact a horrific and horrible deed, and came along behind his brother, took his knife, and slit his brother's throat. Hate. Powerful. Powerful. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Cain saying in defiance towards God and in hatred to his brother, who he's jealous of and angry at, yeah, you want a sacrifice? I'll give you a sacrifice. You want blood? I'll give you blood. And takes his brother's life. Now you may be sitting there thinking, whoa, whoa, Matt, you're getting a little bit carried away with this. This is pretty, you're taking this a little bit too far. But am I? Because look at verse 15. The print in my Bible, I don't know how this has happened, but it's actually getting smaller. Weird, huh? Has it ever happened to you? Everything's getting tinier. Verse 15. It's right there. This is not me speculating. This is not me surmising. This is not me drawing conclusions, pontificating. There it is, black and white. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You hate your brother. You allow jealousy in your life. You allow anger to control you. You allow resentment to grow and cultivate to hatred. You are a murderer, and know this, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, in God's eyes, there's no difference between hate and murder. There really isn't. Yes, there is the only difference in God's eyes between hate and murder is the actual act itself, the opportunity. Perhaps if God had ordained government and law and order prior to this, perhaps Cain may not have had the courage to kill his brother, fearing the ramifications, fearing what may happen to him. That is why we go back to Genesis chapter 4 to provide a biblical perspective on government. Government was put in place, ordained by God, to provide justice and law and order for his creation. I could say a lot more about that right now, but I'm going to be good, and I'm not. And pat myself on the back after this sermon's over. Now I got to get focused. Yes. So, very clear demonstration of hate. And now we move to the comparison, our third and final point, where Cain showed us what it looks like to hate your brother, and also the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us what it looks like to love our brothers and sisters. Where Cain showed us how to take a life out of hate, Jesus Christ showed us how to give life out of love. And what we learn in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, is by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is where the working definition that I gave at the beginning of the message this morning came from. This is biblical Christian love, sacrificial, unconditional love, the willingness to completely remove self and selfishness from the emotion and to demonstrate pure love. Verse 16. Love is about sacrifice. John 15 confirms that for us. No greater love than someone who lays down his life for his friends. And so this gets developed a little bit further, because the fact of the matter is verse 16 demonstrates to us the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate highest level of love demonstrated. But the reality is that very few of us are ever going to be called upon to love one another in this manner. The fact of the matter is, very few of us are ever going to be called to sacrifice our own life for a brother or a sister. That is our example. That is what Christ did while we were still yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were without hope. He laid down his life for us. The facts are, we will probably never be called upon to lay our life down for one another. But that's why the text goes on to explain it's not always at that level. In fact, most of the time, it's going to be a lot simpler. Most of the time, it's a matter of if you have the resources and you see a brother. Oh, that's interesting. We will comment on that. Notice earlier in verse 16, you lay down your life for the brothers and sisters, plural. Now he changes it to singular. I like that. That's not by an accident, because it's easy to say, yeah, I love all brothers and sisters. I love all the people of the family of God, except that guy over there. That guy drives me nuts. He breaks it right down and says, you can't say that. And now he changes from the plural to the singular. At least that's what I think. If you have the resources and you have the capabilities and you see a brother in need and you close your heart, God's love is not in you. Say it the other way around. If you have the resources and you see a brother or a sister in need, you are compelled by the love of Christ to open up your heart and to help that brother or sister out. I want to plumb the depths of this a little deeper. I think that most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, only really consider verse 16 from the physical standpoint. And it's one thing I've said before, and I think we can all agree at MABF, that when there's ever been in the history of this assembly any physical needs, financial, health-related, one of the things, missionaries that have needed assistance, one of the things that this assembly has done very well has been making that sacrifice to help our brothers and sisters that need help. I think we've done that well. I think that, however, that's not the extent of it. In fact, I would say those are the easy ways of loving our brothers and sisters. You know, a young mom is struggling with her kids. Well, you know what? Let's come in and let's take your kids away for a few hours, and we'll offer up a few hours of our time, sacrifice that, bring your kids back, and it helps. Or a loved one passes away, and we organize a month or a week or 2 weeks, whatever the case may be, of some prepared meals. And those are all great things. They're all a demonstration of sacrifice and of love. But I think this verse goes a lot deeper than this, and we can gain a lot more understanding of true biblical love if we just take a minute to consider it's not just the physical, it's also the spiritual. And this is where things, and hopefully I can articulate this well, because this is where things can change a little bit. This is where love now becomes very, very difficult. This is where love can be very, very hard. And this is where we often fall and fail to jump at the opportunity, because this can get complicated. And so the scenario is a brother or sister struggling with something in their lives. Maybe it's their attitude. Maybe it's the behavior. Maybe it's something, it could be whatever, but you know, it has become no longer private. It is out there. It is public. Gossip. Maybe it's an individual that has continually been lying. And what does a loving brother or sister do when they run into a situation like that? They don't ignore it. They don't ignore it. They don't sweep it under the rug. That's our tendency. Well, I'm gonna just let that go because how's this gonna go? This is gonna be intense. This is gonna be tough. A loving brother, sister, what I believe on this text we are called to do, when there is any need demonstrated on part of a brother or sister, when any of them is slipping, when any of them is falling short and missing the mark, love holds others accountable. Love holds others accountable. I think the ladies talked about this in their Bible study. Janice and I came across an article, very sad story of a woman of 20 years that lived under the roof of a abusive father. Mostly psychological, emotionally, perhaps even a little bit of physical. The article really doesn't go on to say, but she lived with it. She lived with it under the biblical understanding that she had to love and honor her mother and father until she came to the realization 20-some years into her life that allowing that behavior and keeping it private and allowing him to act like the way he did in his home, which was not the way he acted at church, and to allow that behavior to continue and to continue and continue, that is not love. And she realized out of love for God and love for her father, he had to be held accountable. And she held him to account, and she holds him to account this day. This is where this gets really, really hard. This is where this is extremely difficult. But if we want to take the word of God and apply it to our lives, this is what it is called for. that we don't love our brothers and sisters when we don't hold them accountable for the things they are doing. We don't love our brothers and sisters when we just continually give an individual a pass for sinful behavior. The fact of the matter is we give them a pass because it's just the easier thing to do. And we've even seen it as elders, and I'm not going to share any specifics and any stories, but it is always something that has been somewhat discouraging to me. Over the past 12 years, we have had instances where the elders, out of love and out of a responsibility and knowing one day we will be held to give account for our actions, we have convened meetings and we have brought up things, and I cannot ever remember in the instances where we've done that, where the situation goes well. The response we get is much like Cain. Anger. And resentment. And eventually, desertment. I'm out of here then. You've overstepped your bounds. And we're gone. And so that's why it's hard. That's why it's hard, because we don't like that. We want reconciliation. We don't want separation. So this verse gives us a lot to consider. This whole commandment to love one another is a difficult commandment. I hope that has been helpful to you. As we close, I just want to draw your attention back to verse 16, that ultimate expression of love, that ultimate sacrifice is how we know love. We know love. We know it because he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. The ultimate sacrifice, took upon himself human form, became one of us, and laid his life down to bear God's wrath, to take our punishment.